Could you turn to Psalm 51, please? And you can keep a little marker in that portion of your Bible. We'll be turning to it again later this evening. As you know, it's a Psalm of David after Nathan had visited him in relation to his adultery with Bathsheba. And this is his prayer of forgiveness. So, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, some time ago I said we would pick up our pace as we continued our study of Luke. You can gather by now that that comment was rather premature. And rather than say we're studying Luke, we'll say this is a study of the Lord's Prayer, okay? And we're taking it from Luke's Gospel. So within that study of the Lord's Prayer, we've now broken it down into a little study of forgiveness. So we'll get back to Luke eventually. That's how I'm getting around it. So we've slowed down in this section at the beginning of chapter 11, and I think that's necessary. Because our Lord has given us here a framework, a skeleton, a structure of how to pray that impacts and affects every dimension of our Christian experience. So Luke 11, let's read the first four verses just again to establish in our mind the setting. It's only a matter of months until Jesus Christ will be offered as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And in these final months, he's concentrating on instructing his disciples, those who committed themselves to him and are following him, and need spiritual instruction to strengthen them for what is to come and to equip them, obviously, for the ministry that they will be engaged in the future. And part of that is teaching them about how to pray. And that comes as a result of a prompting of one of the disciples in verse 1. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place and he ceased that one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And learning how to pray, we must learn to ask for forgiveness. So we're looking at that fourth verse, that petition in verse 4, forgive us our sins. Of all the realities, of all the privileges, of all the blessings and benefits, of all the mercies, of all the gracious gifts that God could give us, friends, nothing is more wonderful than this. Nothing is more wonderful than to be told to ask for forgiveness on the assumption that if you ask, you will receive. The Lord God wants us to come and ask him to give us forgiveness. In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us here, this is virtually a command. When you pray, say, Father, forgive us our sins. We are told to ask for forgiveness. We are even commanded to ask for forgiveness. And since sin is the greatest danger, it brings about eternal destruction, as we know. Forgiveness is the greatest blessing. The greatest need we have is to be forgiven, and God offers that. That is the message of the Christian gospel. That is the message of the true Christian faith. That is the message of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. God forgives sinners. Isn't that tremendous? God forgives sinners who come to him and ask. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You know, God is not reluctant to forgive. He is ready to do so. In the most dramatic moments in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's hanging on the middle cross, he prayed to his Father, for those who were murdering him. And he said, Father, forgive them. You see, friends, the Son knows the heart of the Father. And he knows his Father's heart is to forgive. And to forgive even the most horrific and horrendous things, such as the execution of his own dear beloved Son on the cross. It was Daniel the prophet praying in sackcloth and ashes who said confidently in chapter 9, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. He went before God on behalf of the whole nation. He knew God to be a forgiving God, even forgiving rank idolatry and apostasy and rebellion against his own holy name and will. It was David, on a more personal note, not praying out of a sort of national concern, but out of personal concern, who came before God and sought his forgiveness for the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And after receiving that forgiveness, he burst forth in Psalm 32 to say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, since this, friends, is our greatest need, forgiveness is God's greatest gift. This is the gospel. This is the message that we have the privilege to proclaim. God will forgive sinners who ask on his terms. Now, as we saw last time, the problem is sin. We're breaking this verse down into its component parts. And the problem is sin. Forgive us our sins. And so last time we defined sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is disobedience. Sin is something that has literally destroyed the whole human race. All have sinned and fallen short. We all miss the mark. We are all therefore universally and helplessly guilty before God and set for eternal condemnation in everlasting hell. And friends, it is to us, standing on the very precipice of this eternal condemnation, that God says forgiveness is available. It has been secured for you by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is offered to you by God. If you will believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, repenting from your sin. Now, as we saw last time, we talked about sin, which is the problem. And we looked at five Greek words that define or explain sin. It means, firstly, to miss the mark. Secondly, it means to step across. Sin is going over the line. We saw that from Jeremiah in our studies on Sunday morning. The borders are there. The barriers are there. The line is drawn. And sin is stepping over that line. The line that is drawn between right and wrong, between good and evil. Sin steps over the line. Thirdly, it means lawlessness. Sin is the transgressing of the law of God. Sin then is breaking God's law. Fourthly, it means to slip. It means to stumble, to tumble or fall. Sin is literally lacking the self-control necessary to stand up. It means being out of control. It means being swept away by impulse or passion so as to be out of control. And fifthly, it means a debt. Every sin that you or I ever committed has put us in debt to God. You have defrauded God of what he is due. And what he is due is righteousness and obedience. Now, that brings us to the second point. Sin is the problem. That was our first point a couple of weeks ago. Second point, forgiveness is the provision. Now, we'll look at forgiveness because I want us to understand what this really is. Forgiveness is God passing by our sin. In a sense, it's God overlooking our sin. It's God wiping off the record of our sin. It's God freeing us from culpability and guilt. It's God removing the threat of punishment and its reality. Now, we concluded last time I said we would move on this evening and consider the difference between our standing and state in relation to forgiveness. You see, friends, when you look at this statement in verse 4, when you pray, say, Father, forgive us our sins, are we talking here about salvation? Well, certainly, initially, we are. You have to start there. When you come the first time to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that first initial saving offense, and you repent, and you confess and embrace that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and you ask God, for Christ's sake, to forgive you your sins, you are certainly doing what the text tells you to do here. But friends, that's not all, because this basic prayer is given to believers. This prayer is given to those who are already saved. This prayer is given to those who are already followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's more than just that initial asking of forgiveness. So we have to see in this request two aspects of forgiveness. Number one, The first kind of forgiveness we have to understand is judicial forgiveness. That is, looking at God as the judge who forgives us judicially. That is, he declares us to be forgiven by justifying us. So this aspect of forgiveness links into justification by faith alone. That's our standing. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean the full, complete, positional forgiveness granted by God as the moral judge of the universe, the lawgiver and moral judge of the universe, the sovereign judge, has declared us on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, forgiven, exonerated, justified. No charge to answer. And so we are talking about the full, complete forgiveness that God gives at the time of salvation. When you come to Christ the very first time with a penitent heart, convicted of your sin by the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word, when you saw your miserable condition as a sinner, when you understood the consequences of your sin, namely eternal punishment, and you embraced the truth of the gospel and you sought forgiveness through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you received from God as the judge total, complete forgiveness for all your sins. Because by asking, they were then transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the debt. By this forgiveness, then, all our sins committed at the time we prayed, and all the uncommitted sins, in other words, all the sins, past, present, and future, were totally, completely, forever, irreversibly forgiven, and we were declared righteous by the judge, God Almighty. We are declared just. We are declared holy. We are declared justified from all condemnation. All sin is dealt with. All guilt is gone. All guilt is removed. All our iniquities are buried in the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. All our transgressions are forgotten before God, and we are literally given the righteousness of God in Christ. So when God looks at us, he looks at us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he sees Jesus. And Jesus bore our sins on his body that you and I might be made righteous in him. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. He was made sin for us that we might become, or we might be made, the righteousness of God in him. Friends, that's what happens at salvation. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He died in the cross to remit our sins, to pay the debt and remove our sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Through his death is provided complete, total, irreversible forgiveness. 1 John 2, verse 12, it says, "I write to you, little children, because," here's the reason, "because your sins are forgiven." They are forgiven you for his name's sake, because Christ has forgiven you. And Ephesians 4, 32, "we're to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgive you." In the work of Christ on the cross is provided a complete forgiveness So our standing before the judge is righteous, just, and holy, because our sins have all been paid for, past, present, future, committed, uncommitted. At the time of salvation, they were all laid in Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. Now, if that's true, why do we need to pray, Father, forgive our sins? Why do I need to pray that prayer? Why do you, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, need to pray that prayer? Because there's a second aspect to forgiveness. We've looked at the judicial aspect. There's a, we'll call it the relational forgiveness. You see, the fact of our salvation is settled. We are declared righteous. The penalty has been paid. That's fixed. That's irreversible. That's our standing. But we still sin. Isn't that right? You still sin. I still sin. So our state is another thing. Now follow this. Our sin does not affect our standing. Our sin does not affect our position. Our sin does not affect the declaration of the judge of all the earth to declare us just and righteous because our sins were paid for. But our sin does affect our relationship to God and our relationship with one another. So we're talking here about practical, relational forgiveness. It doesn't undo our standing. It doesn't change our status before Almighty God. But it does affect our relationship to him and, as I say, to others. So let me show you how this can be understood. That's why we read Psalm 51. So you've turned to Psalm 51. I just want to show you this passage and then another passage and then we'll be done. I'm going to say more about this aspect of forgiveness in broader terms, God willing, next week, but I'll establish it hopefully in your mind tonight. Here's what I want you to understand is we know David sinned greatly. David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba. First he sinned by lusting after her, then he sinned by committing adultery with her, and then he sinned by essentially murdering her husband Uriah. Now, I want you to understand how David views all of this. Psalm 51, as we said a few moments ago, is a psalm of repentance. But I want you to understand something that David himself knew. I want you to understand what David himself was aware of. So if you look at verse 11, David says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your spirit from me." Now, how could he say that if he wasn't a saved man? You know, if you're not a saved man, you can't say that. Fact is, he's a believer. He has had his sins forgiven. He is a just man before God. His sins are literally, we could put it forward to the Messiah coming, his sins are literally nailed to the cross of Christ. They are as good as paid for. And God views him as righteous in his standing. He also has experienced the presence of God in his life. And he has known the Holy Spirit. He understands this, friends, because he is a believing man. He is a child of God. He is a brother in Christ. Now notice verse 14. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my" what? "The God of my salvation." You see, he knew he was a saved man. He knew he was a man who had been forgiven and delivered from sin and death and judgment. He understood his salvation. That was never an issue. I go back to verse 12, and here's the key. Restore to me what? Not my salvation, but what? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, friends, he has his salvation, but I want the joy of the salvation restored. That relationship, you see, has been broken because of sin. And he says in verse 13, when I get my joy back, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. What is he saying? He's saying, I want my joy back, and when my joy comes back, then my testimony comes back. When my testimony comes back, my witness comes back, and then my effectiveness comes back, and my godliness comes back. You see, friends, he is not asking for salvation to be returned to him. He knew he was a child of God. He knew that he was saved. He knew the presence of God, but that presence of God, that nearness of God has been disrupted because of sin. But he knew also that sin, as they had caused him to lose that joy, his peace, his confidence, his testimony, his usefulness. It had broken his relationship with God. And so he starts out in Psalm 51 asking God to show him loving kindness, as we read in verse 1, to show him compassion, to blot out his transgressions, to wash him from iniquity, to cleanse him from his sin. Verse 2 and 4 goes through that. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my mind. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, you know, Lord, no matter what you do in order to chasten me, you're doing it because I have sinned and I deserve it. And it's going to bring me back. You know, down in verses 7 and 10, he says, purge me with hyssop, purify me, I shall be clean, wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, I want that joy back. And then he says that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. He says, I can't stand the pain that guilt brings upon my physical being. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. And then that wonderful 10th verse, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's what I want. I want a steadfast spirit. I want to be faithful and steadfastly obedient to you. So David knew that he was a believer. He wasn't asking for salvation. He was asking to have that fellowship, that joy restored. And what happens is this. We go through the world. We only get salvation once. But we need to be continually saying, Father, forgive us our sins, because those sins interrupt our fellowship and they steal our joy, rob us of our gladness, take away our song, tamper with our usefulness, and hinder our testimony. Now, there's just one more beautiful picture that I want to show you, and then we're finished. John chapter 13. The Lord is with his disciples in the upper room. It's the night of his betrayal by Judas. And he's some final wondrous lessons to teach his disciples as he gathers with them and they participate in the Last Supper. Jesus does something amazing. In verses 4 and 5, it says he rose from supper. They had already begun to eat. This was really shocking indignity to begin to eat without taking care of what Jesus is about to take care of. He arose from supper, laid aside his garments, that is, he took off his outer coat, put a towel around him and girded himself, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This, you understand, friends, was a terrible indignity. You didn't, you know, go to a reclining feast in these days without having your feet washed beforehand because they lounged at a table. Your head was near somebody's feet. You know, roads were pretty muddy and mucky. They wore sandals. Your feet was dusty. And I guess like most feet, it probably smelt, you know, and they need to be washed. And it was usually on the, you know, the slave, the one who was on the lowest rung of the ladder, who was there to provide the foot washing. And apparently because it was a rented room, nobody was provided, and none of the disciples would stoop to that level. Obviously, you know, they've been arguing on the road who was going to be the greatest, and they're not going to be stooping to the level of a slave. And Jesus, realizing that this has to be done, sees it as a perfect illustration. So he arises from supper, girds himself with a towel, gets the water, starts wiping the disciples' feet. Well, Peter, greatly offended by this, you know, it's just not right. Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter says, you see it there in verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, you got to give Peter some credit, at least for brief moments, when he seems to see things the way they should be seen. It's as if to say, you know, Jesus, this isn't right. There's something wrong here. It's like when Jesus went to be baptized in the Jordan and John the Baptist said, hold on a minute, something wrong. You should be actually baptizing me. That type of scenario. Jesus said to Peter, verse 7, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. I'm going to do something here that's going to be a spiritual lesson for you, Peter, and the others. You don't understand it now, but you will. Peter said to him, and this is where Peter only seemed to be, you know, lucidly spiritual for a moment, because in the next verse, you know, Peter's Peter again. He's commanding. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You know, his brashness at times is really amazing, isn't it? You know, Peter didn't mind commanding the God of the universe from time to time. But Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You don't belong to me, Peter, if I don't, you know, keep washing you. It's as if to say, you know, Peter, you do belong to me. I have a washing relationship with you. This is what I'm trying to communicate to you, Peter. If you belong to me, I wash you. If I don't wash you, you don't have a relationship with me. And conversely, Peter, we have a relationship that includes washing. Now, the spiritual overtones should be obvious. Peter certainly got it. Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. As always, Peter's OTT, isn't he? He's over the top. And the Lord says, Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. You're completely clean, but your feet need washing during the course of the day. My friends, that's such a wonderful analogy. If you're a Christian, you've been bathed. You do not need another bath. You do not need another total cleansing. But as you and I stumble and tumble, all of us stumble and tumble through this world, our feet, as it were, get dirty. And we have an ongoing relationship with the one who keeps us clean. And what activates his cleansing work? Father, forgive us our sins. Personal, positional purging needs no repetition. That's our standing. But due to our state, you know, the tumbling and the stumbling through the world, we need the daily washing that keeps the relationship clean, joyful, and useful. Nathan came to David after his terrible sin and said, David, the Lord has put away your sin. And David burst forth with that, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. God give him his joy back. Well, friends, that's what we're talking about. When we look at this prayer and we hear, Father, forgive us our sins, we are being reminded that this is a daily part of our Christian life. It's just a daily constant plea to keep the relationship what it should be, that we may enjoy it, be blessed by it, filled with gladness and usefulness, and be able to show transgressors and sinners the way of truth. Nehemiah said, you are a pardoning God. Micah said, you delight in mercy. And Paul said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Isn't it wonderful? Friends, we are forgiven judicially. That's our standing. But we need to be forgiven every day. Day after day after day, we need to come before God and say, Father, forgive us our sins, because our state is another matter.